Welcome to 2010, January 3rd, the first message of the year. And we covered evaluation last week and pressing on and some objective items that we wanted to do this coming year. And one of the things that we're continually trying to do is simplify our message and better articulate it to people who don't understand it. And one thing that I think is a hindrance to some people who hear our message of the Bible rightly divided and preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is that they don't hear the Jesus Christ part. They hear us preaching the revelation of the mystery and the mystery and the Bible rightly divided. And I've received not a few emails who mention to me in a not so friendly manner that what about Jesus Christ? I thought Jesus Christ was the gospel. And of course, there's issues there with the gospel. It's not just believing Jesus is the Christ. There's a gospel to it. You have to believe, which is Christ died for your sins on the cross and resurrected the third day. But what we preach is Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he did not know anything among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right. So that's our message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we teach. We do not teach Jesus Christ according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we know no man after the flesh, not even Christ. Okay, and so we don't know Christ after the flesh. That's not our message. Our message is Him according to the revelation of the mystery. And so we need to make sure we understand some basic things. I mentioned earlier that if you go back and read some of the historic confessions of faith, sometimes you'll have disagreements with what they say in these historic confessions because they did not understand Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. They understood Jesus Christ according to prophecy, and so they have some of the basics correct about the Trinitarian God and about who God is and His character, and even about the Old and New Testaments, but they totally ignore the revelation of the mystery given by Christ to Paul. And so there are some things you have disagreement with. But one of the things that we need to build our foundation on, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3, is Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's what we're going to cover today, the first message of the year. I wanted to hit home about who Jesus is. Okay, because sometimes we get so far out there. This morning we were talking about some good stuff, but we need to make sure we cover the basics well. We need to be, if you want to say it like that, I don't like the traditional connotations of it, but we need to be orthodox. Right? I don't mean the traditional way of saying that, but we need to make sure we don't get too far off into left field. All right, we believe that Jesus is God. Colossians 1 verse 15, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And that is what we teach. Jesus is God, and He was manifest in the flesh and died for your sins. And that's why your sins can be paid for by a sinless man, Jesus Christ. And that's how you can get to heaven, is that this sinless man who was God in the flesh died for your sins. So that's what we teach. Okay? And if we find some common agreement with people, sometimes it goes a little further for them being able to listen to you than you just throwing out May 21st, 2011, and them trying to jump on board. Throwing out some aberrant doctrine. So instead, find common agreement. Do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Do you believe Jesus was God? Me too. If you believe Jesus was God, we should follow what He instructed us to do. Right? What did He instruct us to do? And that's where you can go into the verses that explain the differences in His instructions and try to show someone dispensationalism. So Colossians 1:15 is our text for today where Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to cover this for a couple weeks, not this one topic, but Jesus Christ is what I want to talk about for the next 2 or 3 weeks specifically. Who He is, what His position is, and how He relates to the church, the body of Christ. And so in Colossians 1:15, 16, and 17, you'll read about this, how He's the head of the body and head of the church, and He has the preeminence. And we saw last week in Romans 16:27. That after Paul speaks about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, he says the function of all that and the ultimate goal of who we are is to glorify God. He says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so amen there. The word, let it be true. Let this be so. Put a stake down on this. You can stand on it. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And so that's the ultimate goal. And it's easy to take some of these words, some of these doctrines, these theological foundation pillars, and make them so outside of your daily life and outside of reality that it just becomes something that you adhere to. I'm an American. I believe in the Bill of Rights, this sort of thing. I believe in this. But you understand that the God that you serve is Jesus Christ, a man, a God, and you worship this person. Okay? He is the God of the universe, the creator of the world. Sometimes it's easy for people to have a false image of who God is, and they think that God is like three persons, like the Mormon God, right? There's God the Father, and then there's Jesus Christ, who's more like us. He's only more like us in the fact that he put on the likeness of man. But he's the one God. He's the same God we see in the Old Testament who created the world. You can very well say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Jesus created the heaven and the earth. Because Ephesians 3:9, by him all things were created. Okay? And there is no difference between God and Jesus. Jesus is God. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so that's who we're talking about here. We talk about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We're talking about God's manifold wisdom wrapped up in what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? There's no greater truth than that. All right? And this is defining of who we are as a people, humanity, and what the universe is. Okay? By him all things consist. So anyway, that's what we're talking about today. This big topic, which we'll be stringing out for a few weeks here. So I want to make sure that we stay focused on him. It's 2010, and a lot of people say that it is A.D. 2010. Okay, now, it's becoming more politically correct to say C.E., Christian era or common era, but originally it was A.D. That A.D. terminology was created by a 6th century monk who was calculating Jesus' birth, and he used the Latin Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. Okay. And so it's 2010, and it's pretty well recognized around the world. This is the year 2010. And everyone also recognizes that this era, this time, started with Jesus Christ, which, of course, is always the quick retort to people who are atheists and say, well, you know, your whole dating system surrounds this man, that he exists, right? And so it's pretty clear that that the majority of the world recognizes this man exists, even by their dating system that they accept, the year of our Lord. And yet, that's not entirely accurate. I mean, it's neat to think about that it's been 2,010 years since Jesus was born, right? That's interesting to think about because it was 2,000 when I, you know, 10 years ago, and it was 1994 when Harold Camping predicted the coming of the Lord. And so it's interesting to think about. The farther you go back, the closer you are to when this real person walked the planet. You breathe the same air that God did. God breathed you into existence. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? The scripture in the world is God breathed. In one sentence, Genesis 1, he created it. And so you are living in the same planet he did. Okay? The same molecules that he created. And so it's good to think about that. And yet it's not entirely accurate when you think about it of how long Jesus existed. Jesus was not created 2,010 years ago. Right? Jesus is eternal. We'll see that here a little bit later, how he was at all time. Okay? He was in the beginning with God. But 2010, the year of our Lord, refers to just Jesus and his earthly ministry. Right? So even that dating system, you have to take with a grain of salt. Right? We know that it glorifies Lord Jesus Christ, but it's him when he came to his own, John 1, chapter 1. All right? It's not when he came to Paul to receive the revelation of the mystery. And it's certainly not, you know, when he died, you know, his resurrection or anything like that. So the focus is on his birth. All right? So 2010 Christmases, right? Ha-ha. It's his birth. Okay? But John 8:58, Jesus himself says in the book of John that before Abraham was, I am. Right, which is a reference back to Exodus 3 when the God of the Old Testament said, my name is I am. Right, the Jehovah word there. So John 8:58, he was before Abraham was. So 2010 doesn't do it justice. Right, he was before then. John 17, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So here's Jesus before the world was, with glory of God the Father. Right? That's interesting. So he's not only before Abraham, before Noah, right? Before Adam is where you put him. Before the world was. Look at John chapter 1. We spent 40 weeks on John, and it was an awesome study because the book of John is a great proof to show that Jesus was God. And this is how you do that. Jesus himself made these comments putting himself before 2,010 years ago. So Christianity which centers around Jesus Christ, as people say it secularly, right? Christianity is a Jesus religion. Well, Jesus is eternal, folks. It's the one true God. There was a time when Israel was serving the one true God, the God of Israel, right? That one true God was made flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. That's who we worship. That one man, we worship that man. That one God, Jesus Christ. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look down at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Jesus was God. A man walking on the planet with two legs and two arms was God. Okay? People saw him. No one before ever saw God like that. It says in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So until he was made flesh, no one saw God like that. And now they looked upon God. And people could look at him and not believe he was God. Okay? If you had seen, you can't see God. He's a spirit, you understand. John 4:24, God is a spirit. And he that those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? You can't see God, but God put on the likeness of humanity. He's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Okay? So John 1:1, he was with God in the beginning. And so on our dispensational chart on the website, you'll see the first thing on our chart is John 1:1. Before the foundation of the world, before creation. I know the Bible starts with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But John 1:1 goes before that, before creation, and says, in the beginning of everything was the Word, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. If you look down at verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Okay? We'll cover here in a little bit in John 14, I think, where Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, I'm the image of the invisible God. John 1:14, notice here, it says, we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We hit on this briefly when we covered the book of John. Here at the beginning, John mentions this word grace a couple times. Down in verse 16, of His fullness have all we received grace and grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And people have trouble with this sometimes and thinking, well, did Jesus preach the gospel of the grace of God? Okay? Well, no, he did not preach the gospel of the grace of God, which was kept secret until revealed to Paul. But what he's doing here is it's glorifying God in Christ for who He is, okay, the great King and ruler of the universe. If you look at Proverbs 16, verse 6, which I'll read to you here. Proverbs 16, 6 says, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You see, it was a characteristic of rulers, righteous rulers, to have mercy and truth. That was what the law was supposed to teach. The law was a just, holy law. Okay, you broke it, you're condemned. But by that just condemnation, it's also supposed to teach God's mercy, because God should have obliterated the nation the first time they broke the law. Right? But all throughout the law, we see God's mercy. And so the law taught mercy and truth. And so righteous rulers would come with mercy and truth, grace and truth. And mercy and truth, iniquity is purged in Proverbs 16:6. Okay, so the law doesn't purge iniquity. The law condemns you, right? A righteous ruler would have mercy towards that. And that's how iniquity is purged. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. Says, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Okay, so again, it's talking about rulers, kings. And here we've got God manifest in the flesh. God, who is the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things. And he's full of grace and truth. It's talking about his deity. Talking about this person who is made flesh, full of grace and truth. You see, that's who God is. Isaiah chapter 16 speaks of the same thing, and here's a prophecy about Jesus. Isaiah 16, verse 5. It's talking about the throne that shall be established. And it says, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, and in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment, and hasting righteousness. So when Jesus comes, when the God of Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5 comes, okay, the God of the Bible is one of mercy and truth. The law shows the knowledge of sin. All right? So he'll judge righteously according to the law with mercy and truth. And so here comes God, the Word, full of grace and truth. One more place in the Old Testament here, Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is speaking about God's rulership coming to the planet and ruling. He says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things." By the way, that new song is going to be the kingdom song in Revelation when you read the songs over there. "For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice." So here we see the reign of that Isaiah 9, verse 6, the King of Kings, right? And he has mercy and truth is how he reigns. Mercy and truth toward the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. And his salvation is known to the ends of the earth. And so when you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 68, when Zechariah the prophet prophesied of John the Baptist and Jesus who would follow him, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as the holy prophet spake since the world began." Right? So, Isaiah 16, Psalm 98, talk about this great king is going to come with mercy and truth, and his salvation is going to be made known to the house of Israel and to the ends of the earth. And Luke 1, 68 through 72 says, John the Baptist is going to come as the messenger preparing the way for this Lord who's going to be the horn of salvation and the servant David. He's going to remember the covenants and he's going to reign with mercy and truth. Okay, so here comes John 1, 14. Jesus, God made flesh, the Word made flesh, and he's full of grace and truth. Okay? You see how that lines up with that? The point being is that Jesus wasn't something that was invented 2010 years ago. Okay? God didn't say, "Well, you know, Israel's failed so long, I think I'll send my son." You know, it was part of the plan. It was part of the prophetic plan that God would put on humanity and come down to his own in John chapter 1 and then die as part of his mystery program. Okay? So, that's John chapter 1 there. That Jesus existed before Abraham, before Adam. He existed before the world was. He is eternally existent as God manifest in the flesh. Okay? As God. He is God manifest in the flesh. You look at John 4:24. I mentioned earlier that Jesus, when he's on earth, is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he mentions something about God. You know, we come and we study about God, and we say we want to know who he is and what his will is and all of this. And can't know who God is without asking what he's like and what his character is and what is he. Well, God is a spirit. So he says in John 4:24, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Okay? God made the things visible out of things that were invisible. In Genesis 1, he created all things by words. Okay? God himself is a spirit. He's not something that you can see. Every time you see God in the Bible, it's a manifestation of him. Right? Because God is invisible. You cannot see him with human eyes. But Jesus walked the planet as a human in flesh and blood. And so he's the image of the invisible God. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. We know that Paul doesn't preach a Jesus that's different than prophecy. Now, he preaches a Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, but it's the same Lord. Right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's the same Lord overall. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, the things of the earth and the things of heaven, prophecy and mystery, are going to be gathered together in one in Christ. And so we know it's that same God that we serve. 1 Timothy 1, 16 says, "In me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Who's the king? Jesus. Who's immortal? Jesus. Who's invisible? Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. But he's God, you see. God is invisible. God is spirit. And the image of him is Jesus Christ. Right? Colossians 1:15. He was in the flesh. And so the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Who do we glorify forever and ever? God, the only wise God, Romans 16:27, who in Christ Jesus all fullness dwells. You see how that works? He's the image of the visible God. Jesus Christ is not the number one man of God's army. He is God Himself. Okay. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was God in the flesh. All right. We are servants of Jesus Christ. We serve the God of the universe. Okay. These are high and mighty statements, you know, that take some consideration for us who say them. So we shouldn't say them flippantly. You know, it's not only an honor and a privilege, but it's something that has a weight and significance to how you live your life. Right? People tend to say these things, again, just, you sign me up for that. I'll be on your statement of faith. Right? Do you know what that means? That He's God in the flesh, and you're saying this one man over here is God. Look at Hebrews 11:27. Hebrews 11:27 here. Hebrews 11 talks about all those men of faith in the Old Testament who by faith believed God and His promises and thus did something for Him in righteousness. And Hebrews 11:27 says, by faith, Moses here is the context, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Moses saw God as seeing Him who is invisible. It's interesting. You know that. If you look back in Exodus chapter 24... Remember when Moses asked to see God, and God said, well, I can't let you see my face. And he walked by him, and he saw his hinder parts. Remember that? And it was full of glory and all this. In Exodus 24, that's not the only time something like that happens in the Old Testament. Exodus 24, after God gives the law, He calls Moses and 70 elders up to the mountain, and they commune with Him. Exodus 24, verse 10, Verse 9, they went up, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of the sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in His clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel He laid not His hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. So here they saw God. And then Moses takes another step forward. The Lord said unto Moses, come up to Me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Look down in verse 15. It says, Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses was there with God. Moses and the elders saw God, right? And it says in verse 17, the sight of Him was like the devouring fire on top of the mount. Interesting. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is another person who saw God. I sympathize a little bit with Ezekiel's story. Ezekiel wasn't a man of status. And so when God appeared to him, it just seemed rather abrupt in Ezekiel 1 that God appeared to him. And for about a week, Ezekiel was just dumbfounded and didn't do anything. And then God rebukes him and says, you know who you're singing. I am God. Do what I say. He was just struck dumb for about a week because he had this vision in Ezekiel 1. But Ezekiel 1 verse 26, he describes it and says, and above the firmament that was over their heads, and he just got done describing the cherubim, was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone. That's the same thing we saw in Exodus 24, the sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Like the appearance of a man. Interesting. God's not a man that He should lie. God is a spirit, John 4:24. I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. From the appearance of His loins even upward, and from the appearance of His loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. That's interesting. Back in Exodus 24, what did they see on the mountain? Devouring fire. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus comes back, what does He come back like? In flaming fire. Now there He's coming back in flaming fire and vengeance, right? But it seems like wherever God goes, there's flaming fire. he looks like that. the brightness of his glory. And so the in verse 27, there's the amber and the fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. Well, what bow is that? Rainbow, right? As the bow in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Rainbow. And so you studied science out, right? And white light is made of all different colors. So you see white light in a prism, and you see the rainbow, right? So they were describing something here that seems very unnatural, a little supernatural here, right? You got the brightness of his glory, like flaming fire, and it's like a rainbow. So sometimes you'll see old pictures when people try to paint God, right? And they'll have a little rainbow over his head, because Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. So there's one appearance of God in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1. I already mentioned 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when God returns, when Jesus returns, rather, he's in flaming fire. The point being that Jesus is God, right? He's the image of the invisible God. So back here to Ezekiel chapter 1, who is that? God, right? Jesus was not made manifest in the flesh yet, but Jesus was not non-existent. That was him. He was there. He is God on the throne, right? He's the King of Kings. John chapter 14, Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Jesus, when he came to the planet, did not come in the fullness of his glory. Right? He came born of a woman, made under the law, and he walked and talked and ate with people. And there were those who looked at him and didn't believe. In John 14, verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, I'm sorry, it's been Thomas, not, no, it's Philip. In verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Okay? So, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. John 5, Jesus says that he can't do anything outside the Father's will. Right, you can't do anything outside of it. Now, you and I have the choice to do that, being made in the image of Adam, right? Having our own independent will. Jesus did not have an independent will outside the Father. He was God the Father. You've seen him, you've seen the Father. Okay? He's the image of the invisible God. Look at Colossians 1. Again, this is our verse for today. Colossians 1:15. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. To God only wise be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Right? Colossians 1, 16, all things were created by him and for him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, we read the similar thing, where Paul says it's his opportunity to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word created all things. God spoke in the beginning, and it all happened. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Interesting. If you look at Isaiah chapter 44, we often talk about the things that Jesus said and the things that he did in his earthly ministry to Israel, and how if you follow Jesus today, and most people think following Jesus means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you're following the wrong instructions, and that we should not follow Jesus according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we say things like this, and the things that Jesus said you couldn't do, and you shouldn't do. And you don't follow Jesus in baptism, and you don't follow Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. And so when we say things like that, that's all people hear. And they think that we're saying we don't serve Jesus. We don't follow him at all. Okay, but we serve the image of the invisible God. We worship Jesus Christ as God. Okay, and so sometimes we need to make a little more clear at the outset that that is what we do. Right, that is the import of what we teach. It's not just against everything else. You know, we don't teach a doctrine against everything. we're for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Isaiah 44 is an interesting chapter because it talks about God of the Old Testament. And you'll see often when God of the Old Testament speaks about Himself, you'll see the same thing fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 24 that I am come to fulfill what is written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Right? So the law, prophet, and Psalms all spoke about Jesus. Now Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in the King James Bible, which means that Jehovah God, right? It's not just Lord like you're the Lord of the manor. It's Lord like the Lord, the God Lord. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. Now I thought in John 1 verse 3, that there was nothing that was made that was not made by the Word. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Right? But back here, Isaiah 44:24, the capital L-O-R-D, Lord, stretches forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited into the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up. This is the God of the Old Testament, and he's talking about the Word in Jesus Christ. Okay, made flesh. Look at Psalm 102. Notice in Isaiah 44:24 there, it called God of the Old Testament the Redeemer. You see that? Job talked about his Redeemer. The book of Job is where you hear the popular phrase, my Redeemer lives. Right? And who's the Redeemer? It's Jesus. Psalm 102, verse 25. You have to follow the names of God in the Bible, and you'll see that the same names that are given to the God of the Old Testament are given to Jesus. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Look what it says in verse 24. O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. He's talking to God. He says, you laid the foundation of the earth. Okay, you are the same, and thy years shall have no end. You're eternal. Right? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The writer of Hebrews references Psalm 102. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was the first created thing. That there's God, and we serve one God, and all of you Christians who think Jesus was God serve three gods. And that's an incorrect view of the Trinity. We don't serve three gods, we serve one God. And they say that Jesus was the first thing God created, and then used Him to create everything else. Okay. Well, Psalm 102, God laid the foundation of the earth. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, but unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. That's Psalm 102. We just read that. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remains. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's talking about the Son here in the context. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's talking about the Son. He says, unto thy Son, he says. So he's talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the guy that laid the foundation of the earth. He is the immutable, the immortal, the eternal, image of the invisible God. Look at Hebrews 13 while you're there. Psalm 102 says, of your days there is no end. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's a quote, a paraphrase, rather, of Psalm 102. Remember when it said that back there? You're the same. Your days have no end. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. What's that saying about it? He's God, right? What's that not saying about him? And the Pentecostals like to throw that verse at the dispensationalists and say, well, Jesus Christ taught the same thing all the time. It doesn't say he taught the same thing all the time. He is the same thing all the time. He is the same, yesterday, and today, forever. He's God. Right? He was back there in Psalm 102, he was back there in Genesis 1, he was before Abraham was, he will be God in the future, he never stops being God, he doesn't come down to the planet and say, well, I'm going to not be God for a little bit, and I'm going to go back up and be God again. He never does that. Right? So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's obvious that Jesus taught different things. In his own earthly ministry, we see that he told his disciples two different things. You can pull those verses out, right? Where he tells them to take scrip, and then in Luke 22, I think it is, where he says, don't take the scrip. Right? He tells them in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to destroy the law, and then to Paul, he says in Ephesians 2 that blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against you. Right? So, Jesus taught different things, depending on who he gave his message to, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the image of the invisible God. By the way, you won't find more evidence that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh than in Paul's writings. The big verses that say Jesus Christ is God is in Paul's writings. Now, the book of John was written to Israel to prove that he was the Son of God. There's a lot of evidence in the book of John to show that. But the clearest statements you'll find in Scripture from Paul's writings, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh, right? Those are Paul writing about those. Because it's essential to the gospel of the grace of God to know who it is that's dying for your sins. Okay, because if it's just a man, any other man, then it's not going to work. You can't die for the sins of someone else because you yourself are tainted with sin. Okay? But Jesus was a unique individual. In theology, if you study systematic theology, they call it the hypostatic union. Right? How can he be God and man at the same time? How does this work? God can't die, right? Jesus died. Stretch your head on that one a little bit, right? He became man so that he could die for your sins. He was not born of Adam's lineage, right? Look at Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the last book of the Old Testament prophets before Matthew, Malachi 3, verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Okay, which is another one of those verses people throw at you and say, well, Jesus taught the same thing all the time. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. When God says that, by the way, in the Old Testament, he says, I don't change, it's always in reference to Israel's promises. Because the teaching was that, you know, God has forsaken Israel. Or that God's forgotten Israel. Or God's going to cast them aside. And in response, God always says, I don't change. I make a covenant, I make a promise, and that's what I'm doing. Okay? So if you look at Hebrews 13:8, what's Hebrews written to? God's Hebrew people, right? They need to be confirmed that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same, Malachi 3:6. He's going to keep the covenant. Romans chapter 9:10-11, Paul does the same thing. He says to Israel, God's going to keep your covenant. Right? Romans 11:26, right? At that time, he will... all Israel will be saved and will fulfill the covenant because that's the covenant he had with them. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Micah 5, verse 2 says a similar thing about God being the same yesterday, today, forever. He does not change, he says. James chapter 1 says that in him is no shadow of turning. All right. Well, that idea is that God keeps his promises, right? He has a plan and he sticks with it. Look at Isaiah 43:10. In Revelation chapter 1. If you're comparing the Old Testament God of the Bible with Jesus Christ, this is one of the easiest places to go because the terminology is the same. And the same reason that we use Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25, because the words are the same. Romans 16:25, Paul taught what was kept secret since the foundation of the world. In Acts 3:21, Peter says he teaches what the prophets spoke of since the beginning of the world. And the words are the same. You can't miss it. Right? And so in Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Okay, so Jesus is not a formed God, not a created God. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, who's your Savior? Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. He's always been the only Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 11, God, the Lord, is the Savior. Okay, so when David writes those Psalms and says, the Lord is my refuge, he's my salvation, right? He's saying those to the same God you serve, right? Manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now we know they're under our covenant and they're under the prophecy program. We understand those differences. But we're stepping back a little bit here and saying, you know, we praise the same God. Right. It's the God that in all things He'll bring together all things in the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians 1, verse 10. So we drop down to we skipped verse 1, didn't we? We read verse 11. Verse 1 in Isaiah 43 says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." So he's the Redeemer of Israel. He is the Savior in verse 11. He's your Redeemer and your Savior also. Look at Isaiah 44. We were there before in verse 6. It calls God of the Old Testament here, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God." First and the last, beside me there is no God. Well, Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says that Jesus, in him all fullness of the Godhead dwells, right? He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what it says. Isaiah 48, verse 12 says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last." It's interesting, we were talking about the first and the last in Matthew 19 and 20 this morning, because the first and the last there means the same thing as the first and last here. It's not a status, a social status. Many people say, well, if you're the first in society, if you're rich, you have to become poor, and poor, you've got to become rich. You know, the humble and the proud, right? No, the first and the last is talking about time here. He's the first, the beginning of all things, and the end of all things. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? So it's that first and the last. I am the only God, he says. In Revelation 1, verse 11, this is the comparison. So you read those passages in Isaiah 53 and 44 and 48 in the Old Testament, where he says, I'm the first and the last, I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Savior. And besides me, there is no other God, there is no other Savior. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, here comes Jesus Christ appearing to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and ending of the Greek alphabet, right? The first and the last. Interesting. He is the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, send it into the seven churches. So if you look at verse 17 also, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of heaven and of hell and death. Revelation 1:17. By the way, between those verses, in 11 and 17, you have a description of why John falls down as dead. And describes what he's like. Well, we've already read Ezekiel 1. We've already read back in Exodus 24 what God's appearance was like. In Revelation 1, verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. There it is again. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. It's fiery. You see, he's enveloped in what appears to be fire. Ezekiel 1, it's the same God back there. Here's Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel 1, is describing the same image. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That makes you think a couple times, doesn't it? In verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sword, and all of that. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. So, very bright, brilliant, glorious. And so this is the same God in Revelation 1 as in Isaiah 43, Ezekiel 1, and Exodus 24. The same God that was on Mount Sinai. Right? It's Jesus Christ here in Revelation 1. You see? So it's the same Jesus Christ. I love thinking about that. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Remember back in Isaiah 43, we were there just a while ago, and it talked about God being the Redeemer, the first and the last, the Holy One of Israel. Remember that? On Acts 3, verse 14, Peter, when talking about Jesus, refers to him with the same terminology. He says, in him, no other name under heaven can you be saved, except by the name of Jesus, right? Acts 3:14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life. Yeah, the Prince of Life, you've got the Holy One, which is the name God gave himself back in Isaiah. First Timothy 2, verse 5. We know 1 Timothy 2:4, which is God's will to see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. See that? Jesus Christ, who put on the likeness of humanity, it was God putting on the likeness of humanity, formed Jesus Christ, is the one God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It's one God, one man. That's who we serve. That's who was a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto Paul was ordained a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So over in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, by the way, in no other book except for the Bible is there this consistency. Notice how we're going back to Isaiah and back to Exodus, then over to Revelation, and we're just spanning a few hundred pages here. But what you're doing is spanning 1,000 years of human history. I mean, if you're going to talk about Bible evidences, right, written by over 40 different men over 1,500 different years, and it's all consistent to the period. I mean, how is it like that? You see, it's talking about the same thing. It's as if one person wrote the whole thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that God did inspire the whole Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I think that's the application. I mean, to say that Jesus was God is significant enough, but the glorious gospel of grace is Colossians 1:25, or Colossians 1:27 rather, that Paul says the mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? So you're complete in him, the God of the universe. This isn't just like signing up for your local Sam's Club or something like that. This is, you are in the God of the universe. How does that work out for you? Never thought you'd arrive, did you? Colossians 2:10. This is where you're at. Okay? In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Philippians chapter 2 says how this happened. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so, Jesus was God. He did not think that he was taking anything away from God to be equal with him, because he was. Thought it not robbery. It wasn't thievery. It wasn't encroaching on who God was to say, I'm God. Which is significant. Because the lunatics out there who say, I'm God, or I'm the Messiah, there's a lot more to say, I'm the Messiah, than I'm God. There's that guy over in Russia. I mean, they're all over the place. There was a few years ago, the guy down in Florida who said he was the Messiah. Remember that? He was the incarnation of the Messiah. He also said he was the incarnation of John the Baptist and the Antichrist. I don't know how that works out. And there's a guy over in Russia currently, over there in near Russia, where he says he's Jesus Christ, and he's in the mountains. People are following him, believing he's the Messiah. Okay? When someone even makes a claim like that, they're degrading who God is. Okay? But here, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He was God, and being a human is taking a downgrade. So he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He was not made a sinner like you. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Okay? God is not worthy of death. His worth is valued more than someone who dies. Because the wages of sin is death. Okay? That's what it says that's what it means when he said he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He became obedient to death because he did not deserve to die. That's what that means. But he did it, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. John 17:5, right? Glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. So he lifted him up, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. So in Ephesians 1:10, we had the dispensation of the fullness of times, where all things be brought together in Christ, both things which are in heaven and in earth. Right, God's program for the earth and prophecy and his nation Israel and all of that, and his program for heavenly places, which is the body of Christ and the church. Those things we brought together in one, in the fullness, or in Christ. And here, Philippians 2, verse 10, we've got three things. But it's talking about something that's slightly different. It's not talking about everything in Christ. It's talking about everything that's going to bow to him. Well, everything bows to him. He's the God of the universe. Whether you want to believe it or not, you're going to bow to him. And so you have those things in heaven, those things in earth, and those things under the earth. You don't want to get in that program, right? But those things under the earth are going to bow to him also. Because every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of creation is going to. Because all things are created by him and for him. Right? So Philippians 2 verse 10 talks, gives us a little more clue about what's going to happen in the dispensation of the fullness of times there, as far as the order of things. And it's all in Jesus Christ, who's the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19. Wrap up here. Back with Colossians. I want to cover some more of Colossians 1:18 next week, 17 and 18. But Colossians 1:15 says, or Colossians 1:13 is where I want to start. That God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, so there's salvation, who is the image of the invisible God. The way we can get forgiveness of sins and redemption through his blood is only if he's the image of the invisible God. Without him manifest in the flesh, then that forgiveness of sins is moot. Okay? I always think it's interesting when we talk about forgiveness of sins and God's judgment and these sort of things, because it's so far removed from what people think about every day. They think about retirement, they think about how they're going to get ahead, they think about what to do next week, next month. These aren't bad things to think about. But you understand, we're talking about something so far removed from that, so far greater. We're saying that every person's going to be held accountable to God, the God of the universe and creation. Right? Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the Greeks, and he's saying, the God in whom we live and we have our breath and we have our being. You know, the one that created us? I mean, how often do you have conversations like that with people? We don't. It's all about me and it's all about you. And what are you doing? And what are you doing next week? And what am I doing tomorrow? And, well, you know there's a God who's a person who created us and the universe, and time doesn't go on forever. You see, there's questions we need to ask again in society. No one asks these things anymore. And Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, is offering forgiveness of sins through his blood. For by him were all things created, the thrones and principalities and powers. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He resurrected from the dead. By the way, if you're looking at in John, the biggest proof that John presents that Jesus Christ is God is his resurrection. Jesus himself said that's the biggest sign that I'm God is the resurrection. And John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Right? And so he presents his resurrection as the sign of him being God. And so if you're talking apologetics and those sort of proofs, Jesus resurrected. You believe that people... The Bible teaches that people resurrect from the dead. And we can only get resurrection unto life if we're in Christ, because he resurrected to eternal life. So Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So that's why God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, he was manifest in the flesh. By the way, 1 Timothy 3:16, which I've been quoting all throughout today, is not translated correctly in Bibles that aren't your King James Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? Other Bibles say he was manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. Well, it doesn't tell us anything about Jesus. But if it says God was manifest in the flesh, that tells us that Jesus is God. You see? So there's a significant change there. People say the changes aren't doctrinal. They don't affect major doctrines. Well, that right there is a major doctrine, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. 1 Timothy 3:16 was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. This is Jesus. Okay? And in Colossians chapter 1:19, it's in him that all fullness dwells. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are in him. This is the hope of glory. The only hope you have of resurrection, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, is wrapped up in this one man, this one God, Jesus Christ. Okay. That's, and again, just to review, that's the import of what we teach, Romans 16:27. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, right? And so as we talk so often about rightly dividing the word and how we handle God's instructions, that is God's will, that we come to knowledge of the truth, right? But we teach Jesus Christ, and that's how we do that. The mystery among the Gentiles, Colossians 1:27, is that Christ is in you. What does that even mean? Well, God of the universe is in you. You're in Him. Okay, it's the fulfillment of who you are supposed to be as a human being. God created us to be in Him. Right? So if you're looking for the answer of all things, if you're looking for the fulfillment in your life, the abundant life that Jesus says in John 10, right? You're looking for it in God. If there is a God, then you should know Him. If you're a Buddhist or if you're one of the agnostic or the atheist, these Eastern religions who don't think there's a God, there's just a natural force, then you're discovering yourself, right? But if there is a God and He's a person outside of you, then you should know this God, because He's going to have some sort of control over your destiny. Right? He's got a plan of all things, and this is what we study out here. So I think it's important that we mention this and we remind ourselves of what it is we believe. Any questions about that?
You said that Philippians 2:6, that it was significant that Jesus called it not robbery to be equal with God.
Mm-hmm.
And it is significant because in Isaiah 14:14, we learned that Lucifer thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So it's significant that Jesus, that Paul makes that claim about Jesus, because the two people that you read about claiming, you know, that it's not robbery to be equal with God is Satan and Christ. Mm-hmm. One is God and one is not, obviously. So it is a big claim to make, and has huge repercussions either way.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, I didn't mention that.
Isaiah 14:14.
Isaiah 14 is the devil's rebellion, is what it is. It describes his rebellion against God, and he wanted to be like the Most High. And that was his plan. So it was no big deal to him, you're right. He didn't think it robbery. But that's why he's the devil. The ultimate devilish teaching is that you can be God. And that's what he wanted to be. So
it is significant that Paul made that claim about Christ.
It's true. Yeah, I think Josh McDowell makes that point. The argument he makes, which is liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? I don't know if he goes that far, because he may believe in the other translation, the Philippians 2. But that, you can only get that reading of it in the King James Version, yeah. The argument is that Jesus was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? Which is that he was either lying, you know, I'm deceiving everybody, saying I'm God, and he wasn't, which means he's a liar. So he's not a good teacher if he lies. Or he's a lunatic, you know, egotist, thinking he's God and he's not. Or he is what he was, is God. So that's one way people describe it. The Mormons think that Jesus and the devil were brothers, and they flipped a coin, and Jesus got the heads, right? So he's Lord, devil's the devil. Too bad. Yeah.
Man, I've done like best two out of three.
Best two out of three. Right. Right. Well, the Mormons also think that God the Father is a separate God from God the Son. And so God the Father and God the Son appeared to Joseph Smith, and it's called the first appearance, I think, first vision, that's called. So they both appeared to Joseph Smith and said, all the denominations are apostate, and I'm starting with you, the true church of Jesus Christ, in the latter day. The Latter Day Saints. First vision. So that's one of their key doctrines, is that those two gods appeared to them. Interesting stuff.